2 Samuel chapter 19, you know the setting by now, I'm sure. David, on his way back to Jerusalem, Absalom has been defeated. That rebellion has been put down. It seems like everything is on the up and up. People are coming to David, people that see fit to make things right with David. Shimei, you remember him? He's the one who cursed David upon his departure. He's the first one to greet him and to plead for mercy. And such was the occasion that David is very gracious and very merciful. So Shimei is forgiven. Mephibosheth also meets David. And David is a little puzzled about Mephibosheth. You may recall, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? To which he answers, I had every intention to, but my servant took off without me. Remember that I'm crippled. And in the end, I think Mephibosheth convinces David of his loyalty. Barzillai, in our last study, he also came to greet David. He was the one that was faithful to David, who provided for him during his time in exile, so to speak. And Barzillai is there, and David is willing to reward him. And because of Barzillai's age, he declines, but his son is given the privilege of the king's court. So everything seems to be on the up and up. And then you come to these last verses. Look at verse 41 now. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost? Or hath he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, we have 10 parts in the king, and we have also more right in David than ye. Why then did ye despise us, that our advice should not be first had in bringing back our king? And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 2 of chapter 20, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. If I could call your attention to a statement that occurs in verse 14 that I'm going to use as something of a springboard, though I'll try to keep as much as I can within the narrative. But we read in verse 14 of chapter 19, I'm sorry, it's not verse 14, it is verse 43, is what I meant, where it says, and the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. The words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Just when you thought there might have been a happy ending, at least to the end of the chapter, you have to face the last three verses of chapter 19, which provide a transition that takes us right into chapter 20. As I said a moment ago, everything looked so good. The rebellion of Absalom was put down. David was restored as king. And even though it took the tribe of Judah a little longer to respond to the idea, they eventually came around, and the kingdom was united in bringing David back to be the king. The reasoning for doing so was very sound. You read in verses 9 and 10 in chapter 19. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? It all made sense, didn't it? They had their memories jarred, it would seem, into all the blessings that they had enjoyed under David. And so the king did come back. And you could say that upon his return, he was demonstrating grace and mercy. Shimei, the one who had cursed him, was granted forgiveness instead of being executed, which was Abishai's idea. Mephibosheth was able to convince the king that he had not been disloyal to him. Barzillai was rewarded for his steadfast loyalty, and everything looked good. But then we have the account of strife and contention arising out of something that seems to be pretty insignificant. The Israelites wanted to know why they weren't consulted and why their advice wasn't taken with regard to the manner in which David was brought back to Jerusalem. Apparently, they didn't feel adequately represented on the parade committee. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the strife and contention that can arise between family members over the way a wedding is planned. How many guests should be invited? Who should be in the bride's wedding party? Do we really have to invite 500 people for fear that leaving someone out might hurt someone's feelings? What kind of reception should we have? What color should the bridesmaids' dresses be? And if the groom has a lick of sense about him, he learns early on not even to enter into such a fray. But strife and contention over a glorious event, as a wedding is a glorious event, and yet the potential in that glorious event is for people to be at odds with each other. And isn't that what we have at the end of this chapter in 2 Samuel? Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan, verse 41. The king is near of kin to us, verse 42. Why should you be angry about that? We have 10 parts in the king, and we have more right to him than you do, comes the reply, verse 43. Fortunately, in this strife, we're not left in suspense as to who prevailed. It was Judah. And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Does that mean Judah wins the strife contest? The whole account makes you want to shout at them all. Now, children, stop arguing and behave yourselves. But when you follow the narrative into chapter 20, you see that fierce words lead to fierce actions. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Strife and contention. Here it is again. Are you starting to pick up on the fact that this is something of a repetitious theme throughout 2 Samuel? We began the book with the account of the strife between the house of David and the house of Saul. There's strife between David and the lady who was his real and first wife, Michal. There's strife between the sons of David, which leads to Absalom slaying his half-brother, Amnon. Then there's strife between Absalom and David as Absalom steals the hearts of the men of Israel and leads an uprising against his father, David. Now there's strife between Judah and the rest of the tribes of Israel. And if you care to follow the narrative all the way into 1 Kings, you'll discover that following Solomon's reign, there's strife between the northern and southern tribe of Israel that leads to an irreparable breach that stays with them throughout their entire history. Sadly, it doesn't get that much better in the New Testament. There's strife between the disciples of Christ. Luke 22 and verse 24, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Paul would write to the Philippians from prison and say, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. And of course, there's the most prominent example of all, I suppose, the church of Corinth, who divided themselves over their favorite personality or preacher. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. Which prompted Paul to write in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Paul's word to the Galatians is perhaps the most graphic when he says to them in Galatians 5 and verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Doesn't that present a vivid and awful picture? Can you imagine such a thing? Christians behaving like a pack of stray dogs that bite and devour each other. Now, we read Isaiah 11 earlier in the service, and one of the things that struck me about that chapter that increases my groaning for the Lord's return are the words of verse 13 in their broader application to the people of God. This is Isaiah 11 and verse 13. It says, the envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. It thrills my soul to think that a day is coming in which this strife is going to end. The biting and devouring will cease. There's coming a day in which the kind of thing we have in these closing verses in 2 Samuel 19 will be no more. And how anxious I am for that day to come. Even the cruelties of nature will be transformed so that the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Doesn't such a serenely beautiful, untroubled, and happy picture lead you to a sigh that says, even so, come, Lord Jesus? But in the meantime, we do have to live in this present world. You have to get up in the morning. You have to go about your work. And you have to try, even as a Christian, to stand out in a world that has been and will be characterized by strife. How can you do it? That's the question I want to raise and answer this morning. How does the Christian, or how should the Christian, deal with what seems to be never-ending strife? Well, let's begin by dealing with the obvious. The first thing a Christian must do in dealing with never-ending strife is face the reality of it. There's no point in denying it. There's no point in pretending it's not there. This was certainly a reality that David couldn't escape. It's not hard to picture him heaving a sigh toward heaven as he beholds the strife between Judah and the rest of Israel. It was true that the other tribes spoke first about bringing David back. You may recall that David had to send a delegation consisting of Zadok and Abiathar to say to the elders of Judah, why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? And now with his own tribe, the tribe that may have trembled in their boots, so to speak, for fear of retribution over the king's return, now with them on board, you can imagine that David's hopes were high that his re-election, if I can use that phrase, His re-election, if you will, would go off without a hitch, but it was not to be. No sooner was one uprising put down, but another one rises. And before David's days on earth are done, there would be yet another attempt by another of his sons to set himself up on the throne and to usurp the role that the Lord had revealed to David would go to Solomon. It's a phenomenon, I'm afraid, that has always characterized man since his fall into sin. And the thing that we have to face is that strife can be found on every level and in every realm. On a national level, nations have been at strife with each other for as long as nations have been in existence. It seems, doesn't it, that we study the history of the world in terms of the wars between the nations. Christ could have been speaking historically as well as prophetically when he said, "For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom," in Matthew 24. But in David's case, the strife wasn't coming from outside sources. It was not the Philistines that were arguing with the tribe of Judah. It was those within the kingdom of David. And so we can narrow the focus and say that strife is not only found between nations, but strife is found within nations. We certainly know that in our country, don't we? The kind of polarization that is found in our nation must be very close to matching the strife that brought our nation to war within itself a little over 150 years ago. But not only is such strife found within a nation, but it's also found within the Church of Jesus Christ. One of the things that is most often thrown at the church by skeptics is all the strife, all the divisions between the churches. Have you ever wondered just how many denominations there are in the world today? According to an article from the World Christian Encyclopedia, there are 33,000 denominations in the world at this present day. How many of them do you suppose came into existence because of strife within a denomination or within a church? I have to be honest, I can't even keep up with Presbyterian history. I've heard Presbyterian history described as alphabet soup, with all those three or four letter designations that describe the various Presbyterian denominations: PCA, PCUSA, OPC, RPC, FPC, ARP, etc., etc. Same could be said of the Baptists: Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Independent Baptist, General Association of Regular Baptists, Primitive Baptists, and so on. Now, I'm not about to say that split-offs from other denominations and other churches are never necessary. In fact, they are, especially in times when those denominations become infected with modernistic notions that deny the fundamentals of the faith. But by the same token, many split-offs, maybe even most split-offs, have no more substance to them than the Israelites in our text being put out because they weren't sought out and their advice wasn't taken in the matter of bringing David back to Jerusalem. But we can narrow the scope of our analysis further still. Not only do we find strife at a national level or among denominations and churches, but what about families? How often are families upset with other families these days? The quickest way I know to get other families mad at you, and especially if you're in the realm of homeschool families, is to let them know ways in which you think they can do their homeschooling better. You have a better curriculum. You have a better program. You utilize better techniques. I think a very clear mark And this is something very contemporary to our day and age. A clear mark of our homeschool culture is the hypersensitivity to what oftentimes is misperception about the way other families view you. So there's strife between families, and there's strife within families, parents with children, children with parents, siblings with each other, husbands with wives, wives with husbands. I guess when you think about it and consider how strife is found on every level, it's a wonder we manage to get along as well as we do. And yet we're not done yet. We can narrow the focus of our analysis yet one more step. And perhaps this last step is what gets to the heart of why strife and contention is found at every level and in every realm. James, in his epistle, asks the very question I suppose we're pondering just now. In James chapter 4 and verse 1, he asks the question, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members?" Here is what it all really boils down to. This explains wars between nations, strifes between denominations and churches, and families with other families, and strife within families. It comes down to the strife within an individual's own members. I don't know that it was this particular verse in James so much as it was the truth that this verse conveys that convinced me that the Bible is God's word. Here is the right diagnosis for all that's wrong in the world today. The Bible diagnoses it simply and comprehensively. It's sin. And not out there sin, but in here sin. Doesn't that account for the strife between the men of Judah and the men of Israel? Doesn't that account for the wars between nations or the wars between and within families? It's the war that takes place within every man's soul. And the first thing that must be done to deal with strife is to recognize its ultimate source. Some time ago, I watched a DVD series on marriage conducted by Dr. Paul Tripp. I love the title of it. It's called, "So What Did You Expect?" And the subtitle is, "Redeeming the Realities of Marriage." The thing that most impressed me in that series was the way Dr. Tripp endeavored to compel each spouse to look at his own life instead of at the other's life. It's so typical today that when such strife occurs, each one sees so clearly and so fully the sin in the other. And when it comes to their own sin, oh, there's an acknowledgement of it there too. But the other person or his or her sins are way more and way bigger than my little insignificant blemishes. I can still see the scene in one of his lectures when Dr. Tripp calls on his audience to raise their hands and repeat after him, "I am my marriage problem." I think that's the right approach. I think that's the good approach. And this must be our approach to never-ending strife. I'm not an exception to it. You're not an exception to it. It's a mark of a fallen world, and it's a part of our depraved natures. I know that the Puritans are sometimes criticized for being intensely introspective, but in our day, I'm not so sure that such a thing is a problem. I know I have to be careful. For some people, it is a problem, a serious problem. Be that as it may, the first way to deal with never-ending strife is to face the reality of it, not just in our world, but in our hearts. So that's the first thing, facing the reality. Consider with me next that when it comes to dealing with never-ending strife, secondly, the Christian must identify the causes. We face the reality of it, but we can go a step further and identify the causes. Why was it such a big deal to the Israelites that the tribe of Judah had a prominent part in bringing David back to Jerusalem? They asked that very question in verse 42. Wherefore then be ye angry for this matter? Have we eaten at all of the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift? It's not hard to imagine the same scenario playing out exactly the opposite way. What if the Israelites had played the prominent role? It would have been the tribe of Judah that asked, "Why have ye stolen the king away from us?" To which they would have answered, "Because we have 10 parts in the king, because we were the first to initiate his return. Why are you angry about the matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's cost, or hath he given us any gift?" To which the men of Judah then would have responded, "The king is near of kin to us, therefore our advice should have been sought and followed." The whole thing seems kind of silly, doesn't it? It becomes serious, however, when the tensions between Judah and the other tribes would become so great that when we enter into chapter 20, the Israelites actually go from having 10 parts in David to no part in David. You notice that? All it took was a trumpet blast from a man who's labeled as a son of Belial, which means literally someone who is worthless. And look at what it says in verse 1 of chapter 20. And there happened to be there a man of Belial whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." They went from having 10 parts to having no part. I heard one preacher make an insightful remark on this verse when he noted how loud professions are not always substantive professions. See how quickly the Israelites go from 10 parts to no part. He also noted how the crowd that shouted Hosannas for Christ soon after called for him to be crucified. It was certainly an all-or-nothing mentality that was manifested by the Israelites on this occasion, wasn't it? I either get my way or I have nothing to do with David. That's the attitude and the mindset of the tribes of Israel. We do well to ask then, how does that happen? And how does it happen among God's people? We may well understand it happening in the world, but as Christians, we're supposed to be above the world. We can trace one cause from the verse I cited a moment ago, James chapter 4 and verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James asks. And then he goes on to answer the question by raising another rhetorical question. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Here's where strife originates. It's traceable to lusts that war in our own members. Now, lust can be a perfectly legitimate desire that becomes so out of balance that it dominates a man or a woman. One of the greatest challenges that young people face today is the ability to distinguish between lust and love. Attraction to a person can spring from or lead to love. But obsession with a person becomes a legitimate desire gone amok, becoming corrupted. The same can be said for money. The desire for it isn't a bad thing. Indeed, we're commanded to work 6 days a week in our pursuit of it. But obsession with it becomes a legitimate desire being corrupted. Even greatness can be a legitimate desire. When Christ's disciples argued between themselves over who was the greatest, Christ did not rebuke them for wanting to be great in his kingdom. He did make it clear, however, that greatness in the kingdom of Christ was not obtained the way greatness was gained in the world. Greatness in the world comes through assertiveness. Greatness in the kingdom of Christ comes through the service of others after the example of Christ. In close connection with lust, another cause of never-ending strife can be found in pride. That's what really comes out, I think, in our text in 2 Samuel 19, isn't it? There was a pride issue at stake here, a desire for prominence when it came to the matter of bringing David back to Jerusalem. And I use that word prominence very deliberately. That word is defined as conspicuous importance. Isn't that what was at stake in the narrative? Both parties were interested in conspicuous importance. And it was from wounded pride that the Israelites went from 10 parts in David to no part in David. The all or nothing mentality, or to use the more current vernacular, it's my way or the highway. And so we read in Proverbs, and it's rather interesting. This might be a worthwhile study for you to take up. Take the word strife and trace it through Proverbs. You'll find out it's mentioned quite a few times. Proverbs 28:25, he that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 17:19, he loveth transgression that loveth strife, and he that exalteth his gate seeketh destruction. You see the connection there between pride and strife? Lust and pride and being governed by the flesh. There's another cause to never-ending strife. I read the verse earlier. Let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That's pretty easy to detect in our narrative, isn't it? In 2 Samuel 19. Not a lot of humility or spirituality or faith here, but a whole lot of carnal pride driven by an inordinate desire for prominence. And these are challenges that we all face. You can find Paul having to deal with such matters in just about every one of his epistles, if not all of them. It was a problem at Corinth. It was a problem in Galatia. It was a problem among the Philippians. He deals with it in Colossians. It's a problem that goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and manifests itself throughout the entire history of redemption. We might as well face the reality of it, recognize the causes for it, but unless you make the application very personal to your own heart and life, rather than seeing and hoping that others around you see and make the application to their lives, then you'll never really be in a position to utilize the solution. To those that find themselves by the grace of God willing to face the reality and identify the causes in their own hearts, this last point is for you. How do we deal with never-ending strife? We must recognize the reality, identify the causes, and finally we must apply the solution. I'll have to look somewhat beyond the narrative in 2 Samuel 19 for that solution, because unfortunately we don't have a narrative account of the tribe of Judah or the 10 tribes of Israel applying it. And in a sense, that's a shame, because the solution to their strife was in a very real sense right in front of them the whole way through. What should have been their focus? Shouldn't it have been the fact that their king had returned? Wasn't that the important thing? Wasn't that the big thing? Their champion was with them, the one who had defeated their enemies and protected them and watched for them the way he had in earlier days in his life, watched over his father's sheep as a shepherd. The fact that he was restored to them should have been the thing that governed their thoughts and their actions. I'm afraid that the narrative reveals to us what is far too often the common phenomenon in the lives of many Christians, which is that their misgivings rule their hearts rather than their blessings. That's a burden on my heart, you know, when it comes to the people of God, when it comes to the people of God at large. Misgivings gaining the dominion over our blessings. It should have been a time of great joy and rejoicing. David was back. David was on the throne again. Everything else should have been subordinate to that truth. You might say that Mephibosheth got it right in verse 30 when he said with regard to Ziba getting half the land, "Yea, let him take all, for as much as my lord the king has come again in peace unto his own house." Oh, how that spirit needed to spread. And unfortunately didn't. Shouldn't the thing that rules our hearts be that our king is on his throne and that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? To have any part of salvation at all is to be blessed with so much more than we deserve, that our testimony should be that of the psalmist when he said, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." Psalm 84 in verse 10. Your king has come, and he's accomplished your redemption by giving his life for his sheep. And he's risen and ascended into heaven, where he's seated at God's right hand, and he's building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against him. And he's coming again, and upon his return, he's going to openly acknowledge and acquit you in the day of judgment and make you perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God throughout eternity. Such blessings as the blessings of salvation should make every form of strife and contention so petty to you that you become practically immune to quarrels and strife altogether. Not all that long ago, we went through Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In that epistle, I focused on a verse that I said goes so strongly against the natural man's attitude and actions that it can't possibly be lived out apart from the Holy Spirit. Here's the verse, Philippians 2 and verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves." I just gave you a task that's impossible. Well, actually, I didn't give it to you. God gave it to you through his word. This is the verse that leads to that well-known portion that sets before you the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. That section of Philippians that is so deep and rich in its theological formulations serves a very practical purpose in the believer's life. So long as I have the mind of Christ in me, then I will not allow anything to be done through strife or vainglory. And in lowliness of mind, I will esteem others better than myself. And I will look not to my own things, but to the things of others. In Paul's epistle to the Colossians, written at the same time and from the same prison as his epistle to Philippians, he speaks in chapter 3 of things that are to be put off and things that are to be put on. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." A few verses later, some other things are given to you that you're to put on. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Now, the way you'll find the strength or power and desire to put off certain things and put on the right things is that you'll have to know how bountifully blessed you are. You'll have to be so impressed with what your king has done and is doing and will do that his blessings rule your heart. If his blessings don't rule your heart, then don't be surprised when you find yourself engulfed in strife and quarrels and misgivings that come at you from every source, whether it be your job, your home, your church, your family, or whatever. You must know your blessings. That's it in a nutshell. If you would deal rightly with never-ending strife, then you must know your blessings and how expensive they are. Your heart must be illuminated to the glorious truth that you were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and that you've been accepted and adopted and will be acquitted and have already been declared righteous. These things must and should rule your hearts and govern all that you do and all that you abstain from doing. And my hope and prayer this morning is that these glorious, rich, spiritual truths will be more to you than just a dogma that you give assent to. May they become the force that governs your life. How much you enter into strife or how much you manage to avoid strife, I believe is dependent on that very thing. And so as we close this morning, I wonder, what rules your heart today? Do the blessings of God rule your heart? Or do your misgivings rule your heart? If misgivings rule your heart, then strife and quarrel will be your portion. If blessings rule your heart, you'll be kind, you'll be humble, you'll be long-suffering, and you'll find the strength, the power to esteem others better than yourself. Not an easy thing to do because we esteem ourselves pretty highly, don't we? But if God's grace prevails, we'll rise to the occasion. May the Lord Himself then give you grace and give you victory. Let's close in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow now in Thy presence, we confess that we cannot escape the truth that strife seems to be never-ending. Never-ending throughout history, never-ending in many respects, Lord, even in our own lives. But Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us just to wallow in quarrels and strifes and disputes. We thank Thee that Thou hast blessed us. Thou hast blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Oh Lord, may we learn to count our blessings. May we learn to appropriate them, to rehearse them, to reflect on them, and to remember the high price Thou didst pay to secure them. And Lord, I pray for each one under the sound of my voice today. May it be the blessings of salvation that rules their hearts and thus delivers them from strife. Deliver us all, O Lord. I dare say there's not a man or woman or boy or girl here that is unfamiliar with the kind of strife I've been talking about. Give us victory, Lord, over the world, over the flesh, and over the devil. May Thy blessings flood our souls and fill our hearts to overflowing, that we may walk with Thee aright and be at peace with Thee, and be at peace, O Lord, even in the midst of a world that knows nothing but strife. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.